working on preparing our next set of lessons in Sunday school on the doctrine of God, the topic known as theology proper, and spent a couple of days studying the doctrine of God and getting ready to start talking about the nature and the attributes of God, and that'll be next week. So, yeah, I got jumped in, and that's a lot to study. But I actually, in pulling out the books and getting ready and studying, I realized that I had skipped a section on Scripture and had mentioned it in passing, but actually didn't teach a lesson on it. So this morning we're going to discuss the sufficiency of Scripture. We've talked about the inspiration of Scripture. We've talked about the inerrancy of Scripture. We've talked about the perspicuity. What does that word mean?
Clarity.
The clarity of Scripture. So this morning we're going to maybe finish up the doctrine of Scripture and look at the sufficiency of Scripture. And the question, Wayne Grudem asked this question in his systematic. He says, is the Bible enough for knowing what God wants us to think and to do? There are times that people will tell you, well, I just didn't know, or I just wasn't sure. They do something they shouldn't do, or we tell them they shouldn't do, or we tell ourselves that we should do or should not do something. And the question is, how can we know? How can we be sure? And we've talked about interpretation. We've talked about application, that work of determining what God meant when He spoke to us in His Word, what He has told us, and is it clear, and is it knowable, and can we understand it? Of course, to claim that God is not clear, that the Scripture, there is no perspicuity of Scripture, means that God, who created everything, is a poor communicator, and we know that simply cannot be the case. He is the one who created all that is, so of course He can communicate to His creation. What we fail to realize at times is that God tells us in His Word that He has to humble Himself to look into the affairs of heaven. So the day-to-day running of the affairs of heaven, He has to humble Himself to look into. Can you imagine how much further He has to condescend for us? And that's David's question in the Psalms. What is man that You are mindful of him? What are we that You're even paying attention to us? And yet He does. His thoughts toward us aren't innumerable. So can He and has He communicated to us through the Scripture? And is the Bible enough for knowing what he wants us to do, what He wants us to think, how He wants us to behave? And usually when we say that the Bible is not, or that we didn't know, or that we weren't sure, it was confusing, or there's different interpretations, usually we're just throwing out defensive excuses because we're guilty and we're under conviction, and we want to try to justify our sin. There are times that we would rather live in confusion, but confusion gives you room to wiggle. Whereas with the black and white word on the page, sometimes it's not so easy to get around what God says. So Grudem defines the sufficiency of Scripture. Of course, the answer is yes. The Bible is enough for knowing what God wants us to think and to do. So he defines sufficiency. Scripture contains all the words God intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history. And this was important because this is where he starts without even an introduction to this. And when you stop and think about it, we're so used to having our Bibles now and having multiple copies and multiple versions and study Bibles and study notes and sermons and lessons all available to us to study the Scripture. But when you think about it, until Moses sat down and penned the first five books of the Bible, there was no written Scripture. Now, they did have, of course, the written Word of God on two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. But as Moses began to write, and then we had the first five books of the Bible, we didn't have all of the Bible. Then as the prophets came along, and as they prophesied, and as they wrote, and as the historians wrote, as Ezra and Nehemiah began to write and began to record for us, and as Samuel wrote the Chronicles and the Book of Kings, so that we have these histories, as the Scripture was being written, then there was more and more Scripture to enlighten the people of God. But we have to believe and we have to understand that if the Scripture, by its very nature, as the Word of God, is sufficient, then that means that Scripture contains all the words that God intended His people to have at each stage of redemption, of redemptive history. So however much of the Word people had at a certain point in history, that was all God intended them to have, and what they had was sufficient. And now, as we look at the Scripture, at the completed canon, as we have the Old and the New Testaments, now it contains all the words of God that we need for salvation, for trusting Him, and for obeying Him. That leads us then to 4 points in understanding the sufficiency of Scripture. The first is, we are to search for God's words to us in the Scripture alone. There are those today who look for a word from the Lord every place but the Bible, and the Bible's the last place they go. And this is how they couch it. These are the terms they use. I want God to give me a word, and when God gives me a word, then I'm going to test that word against the Scripture to see if it's actually a word from God. We don't need to be looking for words from God. He's given us the Word. And in fact, to look for a word from the Lord anywhere other than the written Scripture is to believe and to act as if His Word is not sufficient. What we have on the outer extremes and the edges of some of the charismatic movement is this idea that God literally is audibly or within your head talking to people today and giving messages that either are contradictory to Scripture or that we have to twist Scripture to try to fit. And it's interesting to me that it seems that most of those who are seeking a word from the Lord aren't starting with their Bibles, and it's the very last thing they do, if they do it, is to test the word they believe they received against the Scripture. Well, what happens is if we believe that what we hear in our head is on the same level as the authority of the Word of God, then we're really letting our own imaginations mislead us. Now, does that mean that God cannot lead us? Does that mean that the Spirit, providentially, does not bring thoughts to mind, bring Scripture to mind, impress us with thoughts? We're not limiting what God can do to lead us by the Spirit as we're filled in the Spirit. But what we understand is that if we are looking for a word from the Lord, we need to start and we need to stay in the Scriptures. God has spoken to us. He's told us not to add to what He said. And so if the Bible really is sufficient, then that is where we need to go and that is where we need to stay. We don't need any extra revelation. Now, being led by the Spirit, feeling impressed upon your heart, your spirit, your mind, to do something, to say something. And we've all had those moments where you are in a moment and the Lord impresses you, the Spirit impresses you to do something, to say something, to reach out to a person. And it's just, it's a divine appointment. God puts it together and you see that God was orchestrating that providentially. That's not what I'm talking against. What I'm talking against is this idea that there is extra biblical revelation, that God is giving new revelation today, and that people can stand up and give a word from the Lord that is nowhere found or supported within the pages of Scripture, and that the church is supposed to submit to that because somebody supposedly has a gift of prophecy or a special gift to hear from the Lord in a way that others don't. That's not how it works. We know this because of the testimony of Scripture itself. 2 Timothy 3 tells us, starting in verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Then Paul writes, and we know this, "All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So what we have been given in the Scriptures, and as it's the ESV translates that, the sacred writings, what we have been given in the written text of Scripture is complete, and it equips us for every good work. So there is nothing else that we need outside of the Word of God. If you believe that you need a revelation or a word or something outside of the Word of God to determine what God wants, then you have not, honestly, you have not spent enough time in the written Word of God to come to that conclusion and to say that. We are very quick to cast off the Word of God, aren't we? And to look other places. Why is that? Well, that's in our DNA. It started in the garden, did God really say? Oh, God didn't say that. He said this. And Eve added to the Word of God, "Don't eat it and don't touch it." And from there came the denial and the doubt and the disobedience to the Word of God. So God's Word is there to make us complete and to equip us for every good work. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 22, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you." God's Word is good for us. It completes us. It equips us for every good work. Now, if the Lord is impressing something upon your heart, test it by prayer. Test it by meditating on the Scripture. Test it by seeking godly counsel. But always, always, always start and stay in the written word of God. I would caution you too. Don't use this term because we kind of let this sneak into our vocabulary. Don't tell people God told me. Unless you're quoting a verse from the Bible. Because that's how some people win arguments and debates. Because who can argue with God? And if God told you, well, who am I to argue with? What if God told me something different? That was the joke I used to tell when I was a chaplain for a football team, and would go and would minister to the football players at a high school, local high school, and caring for their souls. It was always funny that they wanted me to pray before the game, and of course you prayed for victory, and the question is, well, what if the other guys have somebody who is also teaching the Word of God and believing the Word of God, and they're praying for victory too? How do we know who God favors? Well, obviously it's whoever wins and whoever doesn't break their leg or their neck, right? Well, what do you do if there's this competing view? God told me. Well, God told me. Well, no, God told me. Well, how do we know? Well, what you know is the person who can get the most money out of what he says God says, he's right, right? No, 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 no. Don't say God told me unless you're quoting the Scriptures. But understand, through the Scriptures and through the Spirit, through hiding the Word in our heart, through meditating on the Word of God, God will absolutely lead us and He will impress upon us what we need to be doing. We can be and will be filled with the Spirit, led and directed by Him. Secondly, we can find all that God has said on a particular topic, and we can find answers to our questions in the pages of the Bible. Another objection against sufficiency is that the Bible doesn't address every topic. I'm going to deal with things in my life that the Bible doesn't talk about. That's usually coming out of the mouth of a freshly minted teenager. You see, our hormones are released upon our brains, and suddenly the Bible's not sufficient. Because we have questions and we have desires and we have curiosities and we want to know about the world around us. And so usually you'll find this is a famous, famous argument in those who want to legalize illegal drugs. Well, the Bible doesn't say don't do drugs. Well, the Bible doesn't say don't smoke pot. No, the Bible tells us what to do with the grass and it never says smoke it. Okay? The Bible tells us actually the grass is to praise the Lord, not to get high. Remember, the Babylonians tried to get high. That did not end very well. But there's these debates. The Bible doesn't address it directly. Well, here's the point. The Bible does address a lot directly. And usually, if you're concerned about what the Bible hasn't addressed, you probably haven't already addressed all the things the Bible's already addressed. You see the shortcut that we take? We're told to be holy and to do good and to walk a certain way and to do certain things. And this is the will of God for you. Do these things. And instead, we run as far to the edge of holiness as we can get away from being holy and say, well, why can't I do this? And the question there really is a question, maybe even from a right motive or from a good intention. But as we ask those questions, we need to look into study and see what does the Scripture say on any particular topic. We need to look at the direct statements of Scripture. And if the Scriptures don't address something, then instead of looking for direct statements, we want to look for a derived principle. Because we can learn principles from the Scripture that we can apply to any circumstance in life. How do we know this? God tells us in His Word that through the knowledge of Christ has been given to us, 2 Peter chapter 1, all things that pertain to life and godliness. So everything that we need to live in a manner pleasing to Him and to be godly, all of that we know, we can come to know through knowing Him. How do you get to know Him? Through His Word. Through the written Word, we get to know the living Word. So we either look for direct statements, do or do not, or we look for derived principles. The derived principles, actually, if you'd like to know for the legalization of drug arguments, it's actually quite simple. We're told not to be controlled by a substance. We're told not to be controlled to be in a state of intoxication, which means to be under the influence of. Now, the Scriptures that usually address that address strong drink or wine, but there are other ways we can apply that. We are to be filled with the Spirit, not intoxicated with other substances. So we do use good gifts that God has given us in creation, but we are not to be brought under the control, Paul says, of any of that. Not to be controlled or manipulated by it. So we look for principles. And it really is not as difficult as sometimes we would have it seem. The other question is, how can we find the will of God? And usually this comes down to what vocation will I go into, what college will I attend, what will I major in, what am I going to do, who am I going to marry, how many children are we going to have? All of these kinds of questions that we want to know and we want to find the will of God. I always tell people, if you're concerned about finding the will of God, find the verses in Scripture that tell you what the will of God is, do everything that those tell you, and I guarantee you the rest of it will work its way out. Because the Bible does tell us this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Four places, specifically, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, four places in the New Testament, starting at 1 Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So, first, the will of God is your sanctification, progressing in holiness. So, ask this question about a questionable activity. If you're not sure, will it make you progress in holiness? Will it make you more like Christ? Secondly, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Why did Paul have to put that in there? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So holiness, sanctification, and blamelessness. Seek to be blameless. Above reproach. Romans 12 tells us in verse 1 and 2, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Does it conform you to the image of Christ? Do you begin to see a theme in the will of God? God has chosen us and saved us and redeemed us so that he might transform us and conform us into the image of his Son. Does it make me more like Jesus? 1 Peter 2:15 says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Is it good? And if you're not sure, study it. Ask. 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better to suffer for doing good if it should be God's will, then for doing evil. By the way, we are told it's God's will to do good. We're also told there, unfortunately for the prosperity gospel preachers, that it's also God's will for you to suffer. So suffering, if we wonder if I want to get out of a position of suffering, suffering is God's will for us. We need to learn in that state to be content and to be dependent, because we understand we don't just go to God and ask him to get us out of the situation. We realize that he is in that situation with us, and he is using it to do what? To conform us to the image of his Son, to knock off the rough edges, to progress us along in holiness. Third, as we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, again, a closer look at this statement. The amount of Scripture given was sufficient at each stage of redemptive history. So the Scripture that was given throughout time as it was progressively revealed by God was sufficient when it was given. Now, God's nature then dictates that what he has said to us and when he has said it is sufficient for that time. Each part of history, each section of history, the people living in that part of history had God's word, and they had it, and it was what they had was sufficient. What we know is this, that we are born with the word of God on our heart. The law of God's written on our hearts. We repress the knowledge of God because of our sinful nature. So what God has said and when he has said it is sufficient for us at that time. He tells us not to add to his word. And this is interesting, because there are those who argue against progressive revelation, and they say that you can't really look at the Bible as a whole until the Bible is finished. And so people have an excuse, because the whole Bible hadn't been written, and now we have the whole Bible. And so then, by the way, their tactic, higher criticism and liberalism, humanism, the tactic is to come at the Scripture and say, well, how do we know this is all there is? There may be other writings and other books that are yet to be discovered. And every once in a while, it'll pop up. You'll see it on Discovery or on History or on some news somewhere. They'll release that they found some scroll, some writing, some fragment somewhere of something that's not in the Scripture, and maybe it should be added. Maybe this Gospel of Thomas or this something else should be added. No. No. We have the testimony and the history of the church to tell us that God's Word is what we have, and it is what we need, and it is complete. We are not adding to it. We also know that, by the way, because the last book of the Bible written was the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation ends with this statement. In the last chapter, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. In other words, changing and altering God's word has the potential to be a presentation, obviously, of another gospel and not the saving truth about Christ. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, that applies to the book of Revelation. It does. It is written by John to apply specifically to the prophecy that he was writing. But I don't think that it is just circumstantial that, oh, by the way, this is the last book of the Bible, and in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, John says don't add anything to this. And he's actually following a principle, because we go all the way back to Deuteronomy, all the way back to the beginning, when the Word of God was first being written, Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the Word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I commanded you. In Deuteronomy 12:32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, nor take from it. And in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, every Word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. So in the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of Scripture, we have warnings not to add to the Word of God. Now, that does not mean that God cannot still communicate more to us throughout history, because there are those who say that if you believe not to add to God's Word, well, God adds to His Word, so He violates His own principle, because God gives His Word in pieces and in parts. Well, He's God, and it's His Word. So if He's speaking, He's not adding to His Word. He's continuing to give the revelation. He is communicating more of it to us. We then need to be careful not to add to it. The number one way, by the way, that we add to it is by putting our own thoughts, our own impressions, our own presuppositions, our own traditions over Scripture and reading it through that grid, interpreting through that grid, instead of seeking what the Word actually says. Too often we go to the Word of God to try to defend or justify something. It's the idea, the story about preachers who don't preach expositionally, and every once in a while they'll have a point that they want to make, and it takes them all week just to find a verse that says what they want to say. Don't preach a sermon and find a verse to back it up. Have you ever heard a sermon like that? The pastor reads a passage of Scripture or a verse of the Bible and then preach, and they have nothing to do with each other. What was the point of that? No, we want to seek to understand what the Word of God says, because then we are hearing from God, hearing His words. Fourth, then, we have the practical application of the sufficiency of Scripture. We come to the Scripture with this question. We're coming to the Scripture to learn, what would God have us think or do? What would He have us believe? Because the Word of God, it is there, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine, the facts, the content of our faith, what we believe. Reproof, reproving erroneous behavior. Rebuking sin. Correction. Correction is not a rebuke. Correction follows a rebuke. Don't do this, but do this instead. So it's restoring to the right path. And then instruction in righteousness. Simply telling us what it means to be righteous and how to be righteous. Secondly, as part of practical application, add nothing and do not consider anything else equal to it. This is the cult, isn't it? This is Joseph Smith. Well, the Bible's not sufficient because everybody's misapplied it. So an angel came down and gave me gold plates and instructed me how to interpret them, so that now I have another book called the Book of Mormon. And now that you have the two, the Bible and the Book of Mormon, now we can understand the will of God. Well, if that's true and the Book of Mormon contradicts the Scripture, which actually it's quite easy to demonstrate that it does, then we have a problem. Because then we are placing one above the other, and the Bible, in that situation, usually loses its place of authority in our lives. Other cults have done that. Mary Baker Eddy and Christian Scientist, you have to take and you have to apply her writings, and you have to study other places to find enlightenment about the Scriptures. You have to go outside of the Scripture itself to validate the Word of Scripture, and that simply denies the sufficiency of Scripture. If all you have is your Bible, and no other tools, you can come through reading that Bible to understand how to live a Christian life, how to live as you ought to live. Now, thankfully, God has given us the Holy Spirit and teachers, and He's given us others to encourage us and to answer questions so that we can rapidly progress in sanctification, right? Because we're all just sprinting toward holiness, right? To get there quickly. Well, the truth is we have so many tools at our disposal. That's exactly. God can and has spoken to us in His Word. His Word is sufficient, and He's given us all of these other blessings on top of that, not to take over or to replace the Word of God, but to supplement it in our lives as we seek to apply it. Third, God does not require us to believe anything about Himself or His redemptive work that is not found in the Scriptures. So God does not require us to believe anything about Himself or His redemptive work that is not found in the Scriptures. Jesus, when He spoke, when He taught, John tells us that Jesus did say more than we have recorded in the Scriptures. And John says, in fact, in John 21:15, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So Jesus did more and said more than what we have recorded in the Scripture. So that means we need to go on an expedition to find out what else Jesus did, what else Jesus said, right? No. What that means is Jesus did say more than is recorded, but what we have recorded is sufficient. We have enough to know what we need to know, to think what we need to think, and to do what we need to do. Fourth, nothing is sin that is not forbidden by Scripture explicitly or by implication. Now, this is where we run into legalism. We want to make things wrong that the Bible either does not address directly as wrong or that we cannot really by implication discover to be wrong. And often what we do is we find something that the Bible says is okay, but because people abuse it, we say, no, don't do that. And we add to the Word of God in that way. So nothing is sin that is not forbidden by Scripture explicitly or by implication. The way that Jesus applied this to the Pharisees, he told them that they couldn't bind men's consciences with tradition. And Paul talks about elevating traditions of men, making it equal to the Word of God. We cannot bind our conscience by tradition. This is Martin Luther standing at his trial, wasn't it? My conscience is held captive to the Word of God. Popes and councils have contradicted themselves. So my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Fifth, nothing is required of us by God that is not commanded in Scriptures explicitly or by implication. Nothing is required of us. You know, give money for indulgences to get people out of purgatory. There are so many things wrong with that because we've added something in the Scripture that's not in the Scripture. We've added a practice that's not there. And we've promised salvation and relief and grace that can be paid for. All of that, not scriptural. So nothing is required of us by God that is not commanded in Scripture explicitly or by implication. The implication part's where we get into trouble, isn't it? When it's direct and clear, it's okay. But what can you learn by implication? And that's taking principles of Scripture and applying them to circumstances. And then lastly, emphasize what Scripture emphasizes and be content with what God has told us. Because the Scripture is sufficient, we need to emphasize what the Scripture emphasizes. That means there are some things that are essential for fellowship. The things that we believe about the person of God, about the person of Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. There are things that we believe that are essentials of the faith. There are other things that are non-essential. Eschatology is not an essential component of theology. I know, people's minds just exploded in their heads. Because we find pet doctrines, we have pet peeves, we have pet topics, and that becomes our focus and our sole study in Scripture. Eschatology. I am so glad that that's the last thing we're going to study, because at the rate we're going through systematic theology, this could be 10 years from now before we have to discuss it. Here's what we believe. Jesus is coming back again physically and visibly, and when He does, the dead will be raised, the living will be changed, and we will forever be with Him. If you want to work out any other details around that and argue about it, fine. Anything other than that is not essential. It is a non-essential. Don't build fellowship. And that's what's hard. It's hard to build fellowship around non-essentials, isn't it? Because we disagree. And we all know we're right. And we all know everybody else is wrong. And we all esteem others as better than ourselves, especially in their thinking of doctrine. No. Emphasize the essentials. Emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. And understand there are some things that seem essential to us that really aren't essential. Augustine wrote, "In essentials, let us have unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity." There are times we need to agree to disagree. That there are some points that don't impact the nature and the person of God or Christ or the Holy Spirit or of the gospel. We can disagree on church government. We can disagree on baptism. We can disagree on all of these different facets. That's why there are as many denominations as there are, isn't there? Because somewhere we have determined that something is essential and we're going to base our belief and practice around that. Well, we really need to ask what's essential and what's not. And that also, by the way, is one of the reasons that we will gladly welcome people into our church who are confessing the faith, whether they come from a Baptist background or not, whether they come from a background exactly like ours or not. How many of us were not Baptists? at some point in time. How many of us, okay, let me ask, how many of us all got saved as Arminians? Okay, here we go, right? And we grow in grace and we progress in sanctification and in our understanding. We grow in those things, but we understand. We understand this, and this is true, and this also will make people's heads explode. Calvinists and Arminians, Reformed and non-Reformed, both can be saved by believing in Christ alone through faith alone. They can know Christ and have a relationship with Him. There are those I've had debates with who say that if you don't believe all the doctrines of grace, you can't be saved. Well, praise God, He did not give me a theological test to find out if I knew everything I needed to know to be saved, because all I needed to know to be saved was His Son. To know Him and to trust Him. So we start with those essentials. In the non-essentials, we allow liberty. And in all things, we're motivated by charity, by love. So there are first-degree matters. There are second-degree matters. And there are some things that we just ought not to talk about, because it's going to get people upset and it's going to bring division within the body. What's funny to me is that too often we divide not over the content of worship or preaching, but we divide over style, over personal preference, and we allow those things to come in between us and divide us within the church. That in itself, again, denies the sufficiency of Scripture and places the sufficiency with me and my desires. What I want dictates what I require, so I will never worship in a circumstance or a situation or a location where I have any discomfort at all. Well, then who are you really worshiping? You're really worshiping yourself. We come to God on His terms. We understand that He's given us His Word, and His Word is sufficient. Again, that definition. Scripture contains all the words God intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting Him, and for obeying Him. I actually did edit that from Grudem. Grudem said in his original definition there that the Scripture now contains all the words of God that we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. I don't doubt that the Word of God is not sufficient for that, but I also don't believe that we're going to trust or obey perfectly until we're glorified. Now, that's not a knock against the Word of God, by the way. That's a knock against us and our inability to walk by faith, to trust what God has told us, because He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we should be able to live as we ought, knowing as we do that when we fail, we confess, and He's faithful and just to forgive us. And that's the great news of grace, is that not only is God's Word sufficient, God's grace and His mercy are more than sufficient for what we need. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for giving it to us, for preserving it for us, for leading us in it, for illuminating our minds so that we might understand it. We thank You this morning that Your Word is sufficient, that as You have more than capably communicated to us about Yourself, about Your Son, about our state and our need of salvation, Father, about the realities of the future to come, we thank You that as You've communicated to us, You've given us an ability to see, to hear, to understand, to read Your Word, and to be edified by it. We thank You that Your Word never returns void. It always accomplishes the purposes for which You send it forth. We thank You that it never fails. We thank You that Your Word is active, that it's alive, that it can't be bound, it can't be stopped. Father, I pray that You would continue to give us the faith to believe it, to trust that it is sufficient, because it has given to us what we need to know Christ. And in Him, we know the truth, and we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We thank You for Your Word this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen.